Amen. Please be seated, and you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 39. Psalm 39 is our text for this morning's message. It's a delight and privilege to be with you, bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah. I was mentioning to Mark how, like, as I was driving over here this morning, that often in Paul's epistles he would say that he would reflect upon the churches that he had helped, had played a part in planting, and he would say, I remember that church with joy, with thanksgiving, with fondness. And I believe that's how we as a church think of your church and of your pastor, with great thanksgiving and fondness for the way that, that God has used him and used all of you here in this community. So it's a delight to be with you, to open God's word with you. Psalm 39 says, to the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. There was an issue of Time magazine that came out in the 1980s. And in this issue of Time magazine that carried the testimony of a man who by worldly standards had reached the pinnacle of success in his field, the testimony was from the playwright Eugene O'Neill. O'Neill had lived several decades prior to the 1980s, and he was one of America's foremost dramatists of the 20th century, a winner of the Nobel Prize for Literature, a four-time winner of the Pulitzer Prize. Much of his critical acclaim came in the 1920s and 30s and 40s, and for some reason this edition of Time magazine in the 1980s was carrying a testimony about him. And if success makes people happy, then O'Neill should have been the happiest of all people. And yet, from his own words, he sounded like the most miserable. And this is what he said. I'm fed up with the theater. If I got any real spiritual satisfaction out of success in the theater, it might compensate, but I don't. Success is as flat, spiritually speaking, as failure. He says that after the unprecedented critical acclaim of his play, Mourning Becomes Electra, which is a highly praised play from the early 1930s, he said, I was in bed nearly a week, overcome by the profoundest gloom and nervous exhaustion. Years later, a crippling illness would end his ability to hold a pencil and write, and so O'Neill spent his final days frustrated, unable to work, longing for death, cooped up in a hotel room in Boston, and he died as broken and tragic a figure as any he had created for the stage. There is a better way to live. There is a wiser way to live. I think that's what the psalmist is telling us this morning. And sometimes the Lord has to consume like a moth what is dear to us, as verse 11 puts it, and nothing in this life is going to feel important or secure or reliable unless our hope is in God. David says that in verse 7, I think what is the heart of this psalm, my hope is in you, as feelings of futility and discontentment and restlessness bow to the only source of bliss, and that is the true source of reality, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where the Psalms help us. They help us theologically. They help us to know and worship God better. They tell us about his works and his character and his majesty and integrity. They help us emotionally. The Psalms are real. They're like a mirror, as Calvin says, reflecting the various agitations of the human heart. So if you want to find the whole emotional palette, the whole emotional spectrum, you go to the Psalms and you find grief and you find joy and despair and disquietude. It's all there. Anything that would distress us. So the Psalms help to rightly direct our emotions, very negative and dark emotions even. So they help us theologically, they help us emotionally, they help us experientially. The Psalms are visceral. They tell it like it is. They help us align our feelings with the truth. The Psalms say things that are honest, blunt, even terrible. But then quite honestly, you and I often think and feel and say things that are horrible. And so we need somewhere to go to process these emotions. And the Psalms help to shape us so that we resonate with the God-given longings that they express. And so in Psalm 39, you probably got that impression as we read it, that there's a sense of heaviness about this psalm. There's a sense of bleakness. David is experiencing the loving discipline of his heavenly Father. That's what he says in verse 11, you discipline a man with rebukes for sin. So you have in this psalm an interweaving of heaviness and hope. Christians can sing this psalm. And here we hear the voice of Christ as well. These are the songs of Jesus. We move from different movements in the psalm, from silence to patience to acceptance. Those are our three headings this morning, from silence to patience, to acceptance. First of all, there is silence, a silence that is resolute and loyal. It's a resolute silence. Silence is commended, yet not always exercised. We see this in verse 1. He said, I said. So there's a grit, there's a determination in his voice, in his words. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. So the circumstances behind this psalm are kind of a mystery to us. We don't know what's happening here. But David is besieged by despair, possibly the result of illness, possibly the result of pain, possibly the result of harassment. And he says, the wicked are near. They are like vultures hovering over a carcass. And so he's vigilant. He doesn't want to say anything that would give the wicked cause to harden their hearts before God, to justify their unbelief, to give them opportunity to blaspheme the Lord. He does not want to lead his fellow believers astray either. So he says, I will guard my ways. That means I'm going to watch my steps. I'm going to watch my general habits of life. And I'm going to watch my tongue. I'm going to watch my speech. Isn't this a temptation for all of us? We suffer and our tongues loosen with sinful words, gossip, slander, grumbling, insults, lying, unbelief. Sins of speech betray heart direction. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's sort of like getting on the elevator with somebody who's just had lunch, and a lunch that was heavily laden with all sorts of spices, garlic or onions or what have you, and they start talking to you in this enclosed space, and they have no idea the fumes that they are emitting and how unpleasant they're making it for everyone else on the elevator. Well, our words are like that as well. Our words reveal our core ambitions, desires, and motives. If I want to know what's going on in your heart, just have to listen to you talk for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and you get a snapshot of what's going on in your heart, what it is that you are loyal to, where your allegiances lie. And so David urges a lockdown of the lips, a muzzling of the mouth, like he would muzzle a violent, biting dog. He suppresses his speech. He seeks to tame the tongue because the wicked are close by, and he doesn't want to reproach the Lord. He's resolved to be silent. So be careful what you say, he says, and how you say it, and to whom you say it. The stronger the temptation to sin, the stronger must be our resolve to fight against it. And if you're determined to obey God, rest assured, you're going to have a fight on your hands. The devil isn't really bothered by a negligent or indifferent Christian who's uncaring about their spiritual walk, who neglects the means of grace or neglects spiritual disciplines. It's the one who resists who's going to face a more rigorous temptation. Satan hardly bothers with the apathetic or the careless, but he aims his artillery at those who are resolved to be godly. And so you see that echoed here in David's resolve not to sin with his speech, not to speak words that might undermine or reproach the Lord. I think, in effect, he's seeking shelter under the shadow of God's wings. But his emotions are running high. So it's a resolute silence, but it's also a loyal silence. His heart is running hot. You see this in verse 2. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. So he's clamped down on his words, but he still has something to say. His heart still aches in response to whatever the circumstances that God has put him in, this heavy-handedness, the heaviness of these circumstances, the bleakness of them, whether it's in response to the mockery from the wicked or injustice or some external circumstance that provokes. He wants to speak, but he also wants to remain loyal to the Lord. And he refuses to blurt out his theological issues before an antagonistic audience. And so this silence that he commends to us is an expression of submission, of hope rather than anger. You think of Leviticus chapter 10, after Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire to the Lord and they are consumed, and Moses tells Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And it says, Aaron, no doubt smitten with grief and shock at what has just happened to his sons, Aaron held his peace. As painful as it was, Aaron was silent. So David's heart was hot. His grief broke through the barriers that he had put up to protect the Lord's reputation. But yet he could not contain this internal distress. There was this mounting tension in his heart. He had to speak up. And how did he speak? Look at how he speaks. He speaks vertically, Godward. He directs his complaints, his griefs, his joys, his sorrows directly to God. He says in verse 3, "Then I spoke with my tongue." Now we might expect him to lash out at his enemies, to bash them, to unleash a barrage of insults. No, he takes his concerns vertical, upward, in prayer. He did not say, "Give me revenge, Lord. Smash my enemies to bits. Crush those losers." But no, look at what he says. Verse 4, "Make me know my end. Let me know how fleeting I am." And down in verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Rescue me from my rebellion and remove my guilt." These are the more important issues of life, not petty revenge. And so he speaks privately, not publicly, privately in prayer to God, short-circuiting that log jam of bitterness that could grow in his heart. And this, I think, is where we hear the voice of Christ. You remembered his trial. The religious leaders heaped all sorts of contempt upon Christ. Mockery, insults, false witnesses testifying against him. The high priest rises up from his seat and arrogantly asks Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" In Mark 14, verses 60 to 61. And Jesus, we're told, remained silent. When he was charged with blasphemy, he opened not his mouth in his defense. When they spat in his face, when they slugged him, he spoke not a word, exemplifying meekness and submission to his heavenly Father. Did sorrow break through? Most certainly. Did his heart grow hot within him? We see that the intensity of his passion and emotion in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays, as he felt what none but himself could feel. The fire burned in his soul. He felt in his outward sufferings the curse and fire of divine wrath due to sin, and he bears it patiently, lovingly. There's a time for silence. There's a time for speak, but there's a time for silence. And we move now from silence to patience. From silence to patience. And David shows how he bears up patiently under this affliction. Instead of launching into a verbal tirade against his enemies or slandering the Almighty, David speaks, not to the wicked, but to God. Not to the wicked, but to God. He speaks to God. And what does he ask of God? He doesn't ask for revenge or fire to come down from heaven and consume his enemies. He asks for knowledge. He asks for wisdom. He seeks to know the measure of his days, to remember that his days are fleeting. And isn't this what happens to us when we are, where we're victims of some sort of injustice, and maybe our first instinct is to want to lash out and punish the person who has spoken those unkind words to us, the person who has done this evil to us, and we want to lash out, we want to fight back, we want to get even. And here we see that David, he does speak, but he speaks to God. Verse 4, Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. I think what the issue is in this psalm is that he's ultimately getting to confession of his sins, ultimately getting to repentance, crying out for relief and repentance. But before he gets to that, there is a kind of a prayer that softens his heart. I think that's what we see in verses 4 through 7, sort of waves of prayer crashing against the beach. And this first wave of prayer is more of a preparatory one, getting us to verses 8 through 13, where we will hear his prayer of confession, because what's going on in his life and heart is something tied to the discipline of the Lord, the loving discipline of his heavenly Father. And before he's going to acknowledge his sins, he's going to acknowledge his limits. He's going to acknowledge the limits of human nature. His suffering has brought home to him in a very real way the brevity of human life, and that human beings often need help accepting this reality. This is a hard thing for us to grasp. There is a wiser way to live, a more sensible way to live. How do I avoid wasting my life on worthless things? He says, make me to know my end. And these sharp, jagged-edged gifts from the Lord, whether it's pain or suffering or sickness, these are gifts that help us wrestle honestly with life's frailty. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me grace to consider and to improve what I know concerning it. And he uses several images here to convey the fleeting nature of life. A handbreadth, a breath, a shadow. Look with me at verse 5. He says, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. How quick we are to overestimate our own importance, our own indispensability, our own specialness. He says, God has made our days a handbreadth, the equivalent to the width of the four fingers of your hand. That's what a handbreadth is. This is one of the, it's actually a unit of measurement in ancient Israel, one of the smallest units of measurement. So it's about, for me, it's about 3 inches across. And David is saying that life is brief. It is fleeting. You want to know how fleeting life is? Just hold up your hand like that. The end is almost as close to the beginning. How do you avoid wasting your life? How do you navigate the endless pressures placed on us by our culture to obsess over needless cares and vanities? Remember that your life is but a handbreadth. It says nothing to the Lord. Frail, unimpressive, shaky. And this is quite a blow to the self-important, to the self-assured, to the arrogant, the pompous, the powerful, the prosperous. We are all puffs of air, is the way one translation puts it. I've gone to the eye doctor most of my life, had glasses since I was in kindergarten, I think, and used to be this test, I don't know if they still have it, but when you go to the eye doctor, you put your face in this little tray kind of thing, and you line up with this machine that shoots out a jet of air, a puff of air, that's supposed to assess your risk for glaucoma. Just a quick puff of air. So you sit there just waiting for it to come out, and then it comes out and you jump off your seat. And apparently that's something to do with the test. That little puff of air. That's the brevity of life. One author by the name of Matthew McCullough, in his book Remember Death, writes that death makes a statement about who we are. That we are not too important to die. That the world will keep on moving just as it always has. That no one is indispensable. And it's a harsh, even terrifying statement. But when we've allowed the statement to sink in, which I think is what David is allowing himself to do here, then we are prepared for awe at the message of the gospel. If death tells us that we are not too important to die, the gospel tells us that we are so important that Christ died for us. On our own, we are dispensable, but joined to Christ through our union with him, we are righteous, we are children of God. Whereas the gospel of Luke says, we are children of the resurrection. There was a vicar in Cambridge, England, by the name of Mark Ashton, who about a dozen years or so ago found out that he had inoperable cancer at the age of 62, late 2008. And because of his faith in Christ, a vibrant faith in Jesus, he showed an admirable confidence in the face of death, even though he knew that this would bring great sadness and grief to his family and to his loved ones. But during those next 15 months, he said that he talked with virtually everyone that he could about his coming death. And he did so with eloquence and poise. And that ease about death unnerved many people who found not only his attitude but even his presence difficult to take. Ashton wrote that our age is so devoid of hope in the face of death that the topic has become unmentionable. And he related an incident where he went into the barber shop to get his hair cut, and he engaged in conversation with a woman who was cutting his hair, and when she asked me how I was, and I replied that I've been told I have just a few more months to live, that the ordinary friendliness and chattiness of the place ceased. And no matter how hard he tried to restart the conversation, he said, I could not get another word out of her for the rest of the haircut. Because rather than accept and prepare for the inevitable, our culture tells us to avert it, to deny it, and yet here is David, as he is reckoning with his sin, before he does that, before he reckons with his sin, he reckons with his finitude, or the brevity of his life. And he says, we are but a shadow. And he sees that knowledge as crucial for living life fully. As harsh and as realistic as that statement sounds to us, he sees this as the ticket to living life to the fullest. In verse 6, he says, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. A shadow is here one moment, gone the next. And humanity is hustling and bustling and seething and vexing and busying itself with so many cares. And for what? For a breath. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, when the rich miser dies, what scrambling there is. His friends are scrambling for his money. The worms are scrambling for his body. The devils are scrambling for his soul. There is a wiser way to live. There is a more liberating path. You see this at the core of the psalm in verse 7. Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Here is the psalmist standing before God, vulnerable, helpless. Instead of looking for something tangible in this world to fill the void in his soul, he's looking and hoping in someone. So the growth in wisdom and knowledge that he gets from knowing the brevity of his life leads him to God. The only source of bliss is to wait upon the Lord, and vanity and restlessness and discontent give way to the reality of life in Christ. There's the silence. There's the patience. But then finally, there is the acceptance. There's the acceptance. And there is this cry for repentance. There is this cry for relief. Having prayed for knowledge and wisdom regarding his finitude, we now come to the matter over which he's been stewing. That is his sin and transgressions. These are the most important things that need to be dealt with. Am I right with God? He says in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. So there's an honest, candid admission here. We know that there's not always a one-to-one relationship between personal sin and personal grief and suffering. That was the problem behind Job's friends, behind their theology. God said of Job's friends, they have not spoken well of me. They have not spoken correctly or properly of me. See this throughout the Gospels as well. But here in this case, David is asking for deliverance from the calamity that has come as the discipline for his rebellion. So it's an honest, candid admission. I have sinned, I have strayed, and I fully accept my heavenly Father's loving rebuke for my sin. He accepts the will of God silently and submissively. That's in verse 9. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He shuts his mouth, accepting without complaint that what has been happening to him has come from the hand of God. He bows in reverence before the secret judgments of God. I think of Eli in the temple, a priest who'd lost control of his sons, and the message of God's judgment comes through Samuel, and Eli has enough wisdom to recognize the holy judgment of the Lord, and Eli does not cry out when he hears this message of judgment. That's not fair. Even at this point of his spiritual pilgrimage, he has enough sense to know it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Or the attitude expressed by Job in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The Puritans had a way of speaking of God's sovereignty and his providential care as like a soft pillow upon which the weary Christian places his head. I must confess that sometimes the doctrine of God's sovereignty, his providence, feels more like a cold, icy steel of a blade. And I don't think that's always bad, because when you are facing down the assaults of your accuser, the devil, you grab for something to hit him over the head. And you don't want to grab for a pillow. You want to hit him over the head with a steel sword. And so this doctrine is suitable for every occasion. Though we read through this psalm and sometimes it has a feeling of harshness to it, bleakness to it. And in the end, David says, I am mute, I am silent. I'm in submission to the Lord and what he has done. The Lord has done it. When my heart is truly distressed, yes, sometimes it's wonderful to place my head upon a soft pillow and take great comfort in God's control and sovereignty over all things, that he governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. But then sometimes when the devil assaults us with doubts, it's also good to take a steel blade and hit him over the head with God's providence. If that's how it feels to you, if you would agree with me that sometimes that doctrine doesn't always feel like the soft, cozy pillow. And I think here you have another place where we hear the voice of Christ. David says, deliver me from all my transgressions. You say, Jesus was not delivered from any transgressions. He had no transgressions. Yes, you are correct, but Jesus was charged with the transgressions of his people. And he became responsible for them as our great sin bearer. And he calls our transgressions his. He became sin for us, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, engaging with our creditors to give full satisfaction to the law's thundering justice, answering all of its demands. So that now as I stand before God, the law declares me not guilty because I am in Christ. So he bears the full brunt of the penalties of the curse. The stroke of the Father fell upon the Son instead of us. Jesus became that object of divine wrath, undergoing the agonies of the imputation of sin and the infliction of the curse, suffering for us. The cry for repentance, cry for relief. As he says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. There's an intensification here of his supplication. Prayer, cry tears. Prayer crying tears. I think of prayer as something that's made in silence, in the secret place of our heart. Crying, the prayer is made audible. A loud voice, perhaps, and there is no door through which tears do not pass. Some years ago, there was a young woman who walked into the church office downtown Savannah, and it was early in the morning, so I think I was the only pastor who was there, along with some of the clerical staff. And her appearance was alarming. She'd been depriving herself, starving herself, injuring herself, and she asked for help. She was distressed. What could I do? I listened. I prayed with her. She left. That was the last I saw of her. You could say that her tears which flowed liberally, gained her a hearing. Her story elicited compassion. I know that tears can be used to manipulate, yes, but Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "The Lord treasures the tears of his people, keeps them in a bottle. He's not put off by them." So here comes the psalmist with cries, expressions of helplessness, shedding tears, expression of urgency. He says, "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." The great Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner says, "The Lord knows how we speak when we are desperate, and he is not intimidated by it." Why is a psalm like this in the Psalter? Well, the Lord put it there. And though the language may strike us as harsh at times, really honest, really blunt, really candid, the Lord is not intimidated by that. That look, I think of when Peter denied the Lord for the third time and the rooster crows. Luke 22:61 says, "At the same moment the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Luke's the only gospel writer that records this look from the Lord. Peter is shattered. You know, with some children, all it takes is a look from a parent, and the child goes to pieces. I had a friend like this who, his mother was the most genteel of women, never raising her voice, never getting angry, at least not that I saw. And I said, "How do you know when your mom is angry? There's just no external indication that your mom is ever angry." And he says, "It's in the look. There's a look of disappointment. There's a look of she's upset." And he says it's shattering. For Peter, a look from the Lord, and he was immediately convicted. Psalmist says, "Look away from me that I may smile again." See, nothing in this life will feel important or secure or reliable unless your hope is in God. And how do we avoid wasting our lives on worthless things? We pray, "Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days?" You can hold up your own hand as a visual aid. The beginning is almost as close to the end. This is the handbreadth. This is the time that we have been allotted in this life. And David says, "Through all of that, my hope is in you." There is a wiser way to live, a better way to live, and it's the way of Jesus, the one whose voice we hear in this psalm, who opened not his mouth, who endured every insult, who bore the shame of our sin, so that he might bring us near to God, as we pray together. Our Father, we give thanks for the message of this psalm. I pray that you would send your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. Teach us to number our days. Make us to know our end and what is the measure of our days. Remind us that our hope is in you, that though our lives are fleeting, we are but a shadow, yet in Christ we find true life and true peace and rescue from our rebellion. Hear our prayers, O Lord, as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.